All right, good morning, everybody. This is the last week together for us on how to study the Bible for this year, but we aren't going to finish it, so there will be more to come. Hopefully that's good news. I don't know. We'll see. I'm going to tell you there's good and bad news, but I didn't want to presume how you're going to take either one of those things. So, all right. So to begin with this morning, we have a reminder that the last time we were together, we pointed out the Bible is not just a human book to which we must apply the normal rules of interpretation, but it's also a divine book. Also a divine book. Those two statements are true axioms that we use as a foundation for our biblical hermeneutic, which is our set of interpretive rules. Axiom number one is that the Bible is a human book, and then number two, it's also a divine book. So because the Bible is a divine book, we must think about the fact that the Bible is like no other human book ever written. The Bible is unique because it came to us from God himself. The Bible is, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And even though human writers were used by God to record the scriptures using their own human style of expressing themselves, every word is an outbreathing of God. What we are referring to here is the inspiration of the scriptures. Inspiration is a term that refers to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit as he guided and superintended the writers of Scripture so that they wrote the Word of God. The inspiration was verbal in that the Holy Spirit guided the choice of the words, which cannot be separated from the thoughts. And the Bible's inspiration was also plenary in that it extends to every portion of the Bible. All of it is inspired. As a result of those things, it is infallible in truth and final in authority. The Bible in its original writings was without error. And the copies we have in our hands today in our own language are reliable copies of those original writings. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that the writers recorded their God-given words as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, like a sailboat is carried along the water by the wind. The writers were not inspired as we typically think of authors as being creatively motivated. The words of the Bible themselves were inspired by God. Then we looked at many examples from the Old and New Testaments that indicate its writers knew that they were writing scripture. And we can conclude from all of those things that the Bible is, in fact, also a divine book. So from that axiom, the Bible is a divine book, come four corollaries or logical conclusions that we can consider when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Number one, the Bible being a divine book is inerrant. The original manuscripts or autographs of Scripture were inerrant. A perfect God does not make mistakes when he's communicating. That also speaks to the preservation of Scripture from the original autographs to today. God preserved his word. Number two, the Bible being a divine book is authoritative. Because the original autographs of the Bible were from God and were without error, they are necessarily authoritative and they're binding on us. Number three, the Bible being a divine book has unity. Even though the Bible has approximately 40 human authors, it is a single work of God himself. Since it is the work of one divine person, we can expect it to have unity or to exist as a whole, even though it has many parts. Within that, the Bible will not contradict itself. Because it has unity, it will not contradict itself. All the parts of the Bible fit together, and because they come from one author, the scriptures are both coherent and consistent. In other words, the Bible is understandable and in harmony with itself. Because it has unity, the Bible has its obscure and secondary passages. Because it has unity, the obscure and secondary passages in the Bible should be interpreted in the context of clear and primary passages. In addition, if there are two equally possible interpretations, the general rule of thumb is that we should accept the clear and sensible meaning. Next, because the Bible has unified the Bible often interprets itself. Martin Luther and John Calvin often said Scripture interprets Scripture. Some passages shed light on other passages. And then D, accepting the unity of the Bible also means that we should acknowledge the progress of revelation. The progress of revelation means that in later scriptures, God added to the information that he gave in earlier portions. In other words, what may have at first been given as partial information was then added to later on so that the revelation is more complete in the end. And then finally, because the Bible has unity, it is in a divine book, it has, because the Bible is a divine book, that's it on unity. Because the Bible is a divine book, it also has mystery. It is inerrant, it has authority, unity, and it has mystery. The first area of mystery is prophecy, the second area is miracles, and the third area is difficult doctrine like the Trinity. So it has mystery. So when we put all those things together, accepting the divine nature of the Bible means we acknowledge its inerrancy, authority, unity, and mystery. So from there we moved on to bridging the historical cultural gap. We emphasize that the context is a vital part of understanding the original intent of communication. Disregarding the total surroundings of a Bible verse often leads to a complete misunderstanding and misuse of a verse or passage. So we need to consider the sentences and paragraphs before and after the verse or passage, along with additional layers of context, including the historical cultural setting that existed when the book was written, in order to correctly understand the writer's meaning. So this is important because the gap that exists between our Western and modern culture and the ones that existed in Bible times is great. Our situation is so different from the one that existed when the Bible was written that we have to do some work to not only assume that things were the same back then that they are today, but also to avoid making some grave assumptions. So doing that work is what we mean by bridging the historical cultural gap. The more we can mentally transport ourselves into the historical situation of the Bible, the writers, and remove ourselves from our own culture, the more we can be accurate in interpreting the Bible. So the context in which a particular Bible passage was written influences how that passage must be understood, and context includes several things. First is the verses immediately before and after a passage. Then the paragraph, chapters, and book in which the verses occur. Next is the dispensation, whether it's Old or New Testament, and then the message of the entire Bible itself, and then historical cultural environment of the time in which it was written. So the outwardly expanding layers of context are what's required to drill down to an author's original intent. This background work is essential when studying the Bible. Last time we jumped over the first four layers of context to focus on the contextual element of circumstances surrounding the writing, bridging the historical grammatical gap. This week, we will look at some of what's involved in those first four layers, the grammar of Scripture, which involves the meanings of words and sentences and the way that they are put together. But before we get to that, it's important to point out that the first step is in Bible study is always reading and rereading and reading over and over and over again the entire book that you want to study. So many readers or many scholars and preachers emphasize this point over and over again, so it's worth emphasizing here. John MacArthur says that's one of the most fundamental things that needs to occur before you start to study a Bible. A book is to read it over and over and over. I won't tell you how many times, but he says read it many, many times. So as for bridging this historical grammatical gap, we started looking for answers to these questions. Who wrote the book? When was it written? What motivated the author to write the book? In other words, what problems, situations, or needs was he addressing when he wrote the book? What is the book all about? In other words, what is its main subject or subjects? To whom was the book written? In other words, who were the first readers or hearers of the book? So authors and readers are both influenced by their social setting. An understanding of the cultural background of a writing not only helps our understanding of what the author intended to communicate, it also helps us understand what the document meant to the people who first read it. We define culture as the complete, broad historical context of the circumstances surrounding the writing of the book. Those circumstances are extensive and include the following areas: religious, economic, legal, agricultural, architectural, clothing, domestic, geographic, military, and social. So last time we looked at the way knowledge and understanding of several of these areas contribute to a better and more complete awareness of the author's intent. At this point, I want to pause before we move on to something new to make sure that you are equipped to do something about improving your understanding and knowledge of the historical cultural context of the Bible. Just like any other context, we have to rely on others to give us historical information, but with so many resources available to us, finding the right one can be overwhelming. There are a lot of choices when it comes to material that we can use as resources for studying the Bible. So you should have on your table a handout with recommended Bible study resources. They're divided into types of resources on the left-hand side, and then levels of depth from left to right. So these are reliable resources. Most of these came from Richard Mayhew's book. I added some and made some other edits. But this is a place where you can start. So if you want to get just the basics, you start on that left-hand column, the second column, and then if you want to get more in depth, you move to the right. You can add those resources. It's not going to hurt to have more than one of some of those things. If you want to get a commentary series, it's going to set you back some real money. But in any event, those are available to you. So hopefully those are helpful in starting to build your library for how to study the Bible. Some of these books are ones that you should begin with before you start your Bible study. Others are ones that you'll use along the way. You can also use these things when you're not studying a book of the Bible. If you just are reading, doing your daily reading, you come across something you don't understand, you can look it up. You can look up the word, you can look up the historical setting. Why is this word used? Doesn't seem to make sense. You can use those resources to help you figure those things out. Why it is the way it is. So when studying scripture, you should always stop and look for an answer to anything that you don't know about or are uncertain of. If there is a person, place, or thing, or event mentioned and you aren't certain about it, you don't know what it is, research it. Be inquisitive. Be a critical thinker. Learn what it was like to travel, how war was waged, what kinds of dwellings people lived in, what kinds of clothes they wore, how they were educated, how they spent their day, what a nation or ruler was known for, what the local climate was like. Once you learn all of these things, it will be as though the Bible comes to life in ultra-high definition video with 68 million distinct colors and high-resolution audio with full dynamic range and sound pressure levels of 105 decibels, which is really cool. It's going to come to life. It's going to pop. So as we move on to something new today, we're going to focus on bridging the historical gap. So as I mentioned earlier, one of the foundational principles of the Protestant Reformation was a return to the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. This was a rejection of the approach that was popular for hundreds of years before that, which ignored the normal meaning of words and their grammatical use, and caused words and sentences to mean whatever they wanted them to mean. In the Middle Ages, words, phrases, and sentences in the Bible took on many different meanings as they were understood allegorically. In response, the Reformers took the position that God has communicated his truth in written form using words and sentences that should be understood by men in their normal, plain sense. We discussed this with axiom number one, which is that the Bible is a human book. The implication of this is the better we understand the grammar of Scripture and the historical cultural setting in which these sentences were first communicated, the better we can understand the truth that God wants us to know. As a reminder, the early church fathers also used the same hermeneutic, and some of those men may be familiar to you. Those early church fathers that used the literal grammatical historical method included Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and John Chrysostom. There are others that you might know who didn't, and I won't confuse you with those, but these are of church fathers who did. So another important consideration here is that the literal historical hermeneutic was well-founded in the church throughout its history from the very beginning, and it lost its way a little bit in the meantime, but it was brought back with reformers, and it has been the standard since then, even though there are others that are used, and we talked about that in previous weeks. So, why is grammatical interpretation important? Why does this matter? It's worth understanding that paying attention to grammar in Scripture is important, and there are three reasons for that. The first reason is the nature of inspiration. The nature of inspiration. If we believe, as we said earlier, that the Bible is verbally inspired, we must believe every word of Scripture is important. Some of them may be more important than others, but all of the words and sentences in the Bible serve a purpose, because God didn't use fluff when he wrote. Second, because of the goal of exegesis. Grammatical interpretation is important because of the goal of exegesis. The main objective of biblical exegesis is to find out what the text of Scripture itself says and means, and not to read anything into it. John Calvin once wrote, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." Unquote. Since words are used to communicate thoughts and words form the building blocks of sentences, we need to study God's words and sentences in order to learn his thoughts. The only way to correctly interpret God's thoughts is to study the meanings of words and how they are used. Number three, third reason why grammatical interpretation is important is the problem of communication. The problem of communication. Our job when studying the Bible is to discover as accurately as possible what God meant by each of the words and sentences he wrote. The job is made more difficult in this case with the Bible because the Bible is written in foreign languages. So unless we know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, we have to rely on other people who know those languages to help us. We want our understanding of the Scriptures to be as close to the original as possible, so we can either learn the languages ourselves or rely on others to tell us what those words mean. So next is, what is grammatical interpretation? So it is important, but what is it? Trying to figure out what the meaning of the Bible is through grammatical interpretation involves figuring out four things. Four things. The first is the meaning of words, or lexicology. The meaning of words, that's lexicology. When we try to figure out the meaning of words, we focus on four areas. First is etymology, which is how words are used and changed over time, how they were used and changed, how they changed over time. Second is usage, how words are used by authors. Third is synonyms and antonyms, how similar and opposite words are used. And then finally, context, how words are used in different contexts. Number two, the form of words, morphology, the form of words, which is a science known as morphology. We looked at, in morphology, we look at how words are structured and how that affects their meaning. How they're structured and how that affects their meaning. Next is the function of words, or parts of speech. The function of words. So this involves learning what various forms of words do. Various forms of what words do. Number four is the relationships of words, which is known as syntax. Syntax. This involves the way words are assembled to create phrases, clauses, and sentences. This is how they're put together. So how do we determine the meaning of words? We're going to come to those things in depth. So how do we determine the meaning of words? The way that we figure out the meaning of words is to use those words and is to use those elements of grammatical interpretation that we just learned about. Etymology, usage, synonyms, antonyms, and context. So we're going to use those tools to figure out word meanings. So let's look at each one of these at one after the other, one at a time. First is etymology. The etymology of words. Etymology can be defined as the root derivation and development of words. In other words, what it meant at first and then how it changed over time. Sometimes these parts of a compound word can help us understand its original meaning. So a good example of investigating a compound word is the English word hippopotamus. So as we look into the etymology of words, we can look at hippopotamus. Which is a word that comes from two Greek words, hippos for horse, you may have heard this before, hippos for horse and potamos for river. Two Greek words, hippos and potamos, and that makes a hippopotamus a kind of a river horse. So if you knew the Greek words that were put together, you'd know what they were talking about without having to read a definition. Another good example of this combination of words is the Greek word ecclesia, which is usually translated as church. Ecclesia comes from ek, which means out of, and kalion, which means to call or summon. So with that in mind, it's easy to see how the New Testament writers use the word ecclesia to mean the people who are called out from the unsaved world to form a group of believers. The original word, the original meaning of the word ecclesia was an assembly of Greek citizens in a community that were called together by a town crier to conduct public business. Another good example is the Greek word macrothemia, which is usually translated in English as patience or long suffering. It's made up of two Greek words. First is makros, which means long, and themia, which means feeling. The letter S was dropped when the words were put together, and the end result is a word that means long feeling, or keeping control of feelings for a long period of time. And so you can see how that gets translated as patience or long suffering. So a word of caution here. The meaning of each word in a compound word is not always helpful in learning the meaning of the word. So for example, dandelions, it means lion's teeth. Lion's teeth are probably not top of mind, but the original French words, dandelion, hope I'm not insulting any French people here, but are the root words of the English word dandelion. So dandelion means lion's teeth. So when you're looking at those weeds in your yard, you're probably not thinking about lion's teeth. A butterfly has nothing to do with either butter or flies. And the point is then that we have to be careful when investigating words. Compound words can sometimes be helpful and sometimes they aren't, but we should use them when they make sense. As for the history of words, let's look at a good example of a word that changed its meaning entirely over time. One of those is the English word nice. N-I-C-E, nice, which came from the Latin nisus, which originally meant simple or ignorant. In the 1200s, the word nice added the meaning foolish or stupid. At some point during the 1300s, the meaning of wanton was added, and in the 1400s, it meant coy or shy. In the 1500s, nice meant subtle, precise, or minutely accurate, and of course, it means something entirely different today. So here's another example. As Christopher Wren finished St. Paul's Cathedral in London, Queen Anne saw it and she said, quote, "It is awful, amusing, and artificial," unquote. That doesn't sound very nice. But in 1600s England, what she meant was the cathedral was full of awe, awful. It was delightful, amusing, and it was artistic, which was artificial. So those words meant something different when she spoke them from what they mean to us today. And without investigating the etymology of words, we'd have a complete misunderstanding of what the Queen was saying to Christopher Wren. So a side note here, since we've used English words as examples so far this morning, it's important to keep in mind that a biblical word should not be explained by using its English etymology. So you can't take an English word and work backwards from its English etymology to explain what a Bible word means. Doing that, reading back into Scripture something that's not there, it's a form of eisegesis. So for example, the word holy does not come, the word holy in the Bible does not come from the Old English word heilig, which means sound, happy, or whole. Some have used it that way, but that's not proper. So the key to using etymology is to find the meaning of the word at the time the author used it. If it's changing over time, it's a moving target, find out how that word was used when the author used it. Then you'll know what they meant by it. The word may have meant one thing originally, may mean something completely different now, but the critical thing is to find out what the author meant when he used the word or she used the word, what it meant when the author wrote the document. So we can use resources like Greek dictionaries or lexicons to learn the meaning of Greek words. But when we do that, we have to be a little careful because the meaning of a Greek word in classical Greek is not always the same as it is in the New Testament. Some Greek words even took on new meanings when they were used by the apostles in the New Testament. So the apostles used some Greek words in completely unique ways in the New Testament as compared to other writings outside the Bible. Some Greek words, for example, the Greek word for preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation, had a different meaning in classical Greek. In classical Greek, the word for gospel referred to a reward given to a messenger who brought good news. So if we were to take the classical Greek meaning of the word for the gospel, then we would misunderstand what it was saying. It's a different meaning in common or Koine Greek and used in the Bible. Etymology alone is often not enough to nail down the intended meaning of a word. So let's move on to additional ways that we can learn the intended meaning of a word. So we go on to the usage of words. From etymology to the usage of words, we also need to figure out the way a word was used by the writer. The way a word was used is especially important to know because a word can mean different things depending on the way it is used. The context often helps us figure out the way that it was used, and we'll cover some aspects of context here and then focus on it again a bit later because context is king. We're going to come at it from different angles. So as an example of investigating the use of a word, the way it's used, let's look at the word run, R-U-N, run. The verb run can mean many different things. We can say our feet run, our nose runs, rivers run, machines run, a sore runs, time runs out or down, a watch runs, a manager runs a business, a stocking may run, colors may run, and newspapers run stories. So an example from the New Testament of this phenomenon is the word called. We may think that we know that what that means, but in most of the Gospels, God's call means his invitation to salvation. But Paul used the word call in different ways. He meant God's act of giving him a title and commission when he used that word in Romans 1:1. And he also used it in reference to God's work in bringing believers to salvation, Romans 8:28 and 30. And then also in God's work in bringing believers to holiness, to sanctification, to holiness, in 2 Timothy 1:9. Those are all different uses of the same word. So number one, to help us figure out the usage of a word, we look first at the immediate context to which often points us to a definition. The immediate context here means the words or sentences right before or after the word. That's often the best way to know the meaning of the word. But when that immediate context isn't clear, there are more ways that we can look at the usage of the word in an expanded context. So number two, in an expanded context from the immediate context, we can find the word, the way the word is used by the same writer in the same book. So we have a word. How did he use it? In the same book. The immediate context sometimes makes things, or doesn't help make things clear. So we look to how the writer used the same word elsewhere in the same book. In Ephesians 2:20, does the word prophets refer to Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets? We don't know. After looking at the other ways Paul's used prophets in Ephesians, in chapter 3, 5, verse 5, and in chapter 4, verse 11, we can see that in those verses, Paul had in mind the New Testament prophets. Because of that, it's likely that he also meant the same thing in chapter 2, verse 20. So that's an example of how we know what the word prophet meant by how it was used later on in the same book. Number three, we have to notice the way the same writer uses the word in his other books. Some biblical writers wrote more than one book. We can look at those other books to see how that word was used by that same person in the other books. When studying John's use of light and darkness in 1 John, pay attention to the way that he uses those words in the gospel, in his gospel, and in Revelation. Four, we can pay attention to the way the word is used by other writers in other books in the Bible. Other books in the Bible. For example, when trying to understand the meaning of the Hebrew word alma, which can mean either young woman or virgin, we're trying to figure out how that's used in Isaiah 7:14. It helps to study the eight other times that the word appears in the Old Testament. It happens in Genesis, Exodus, 1 Chronicles, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and the title to Psalm 46. So we look at those other uses, and that helps us understand which of those two meanings is right for Isaiah 7:14. So at this point, we have to pause and note that we have to be careful when making conclusions about word meaning by looking at the way it's used elsewhere. Even though this is a helpful rule, it's not a hard and fast rule. It's not one without exception. A word does not always have the same meaning every time that it's used. For example, in 2 Peter 3:10, stoichia means elements or, quote, basic bits of the universe, unquote. In Hebrews 5:12, however, the same word stoichia means simple or basic truths. It may also have a slightly different meaning in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 and 9, and in Colossians 2, 8, and 20. So, moving on. We can also look for the way the word is used by writers outside the Bible. So we look for the way that this word that we're trying to understand was used by extra-biblical writers. In the Hebrew Old Testament, we have approximately 1,300 words that occur only one time. A word that appears only once is called a hapax legomenon in Greek. Hapax legomenon literally means once spoken. In addition to those, we have about 500 words in the Old Testament that occur only two times. So in those examples, the meaning of those words can't be figured out by comparing them with the way that they're used in other writings in the Bible. We have to use writings outside the Bible. An example of this is the Hebrew word sprg, S-P-R-G, which is found in Proverbs 26:23, and it's translated as silver dross in the NASB. But because of the way the same words use in Ugaritic, a language which is very similar to Hebrew, the ESV, English Standard Version, and the Holman Standard Christian Bible, the NIV, those other translations translate that same word glaze. So instead of silver dross, those other translations use glaze, and they get that from Ugaritic. And if we read these, it makes a bit more sense to say glaze. NASB says, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. But the ESV says, like the silver glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. That's just an example of the way an outside language was used by the translators in determining which word to translate into English. So in addition to Ugaritic, scholars also find that the way that the Arabic and Aramaic languages use words can also help to understand the meaning of Hebrew hapax legomena, because those languages are very close to Hebrew. A different way that words are used outside the Bible can be helpful. It's the way that words are used in Koine Greek. So moving on from the Hebrew to the Greek, Koine Greek or Common Greek was the language used for most things that people wrote in the first century. They didn't write in classical Greek often unless they were writing literature or perhaps a government document. So when we look at the way that particular words were used in contemporaneous writings outside the Bible, those things can help us understand the way that the New Testament writer intended the word to be understood. We have many more extra-biblical first century writings available now for our study than we did when the King James translation was made in the early 1600s. We covered this when we were talking about how we got the Bible. Because of the lack of these extra-biblical writings when the King James was written, the English scholars in England relied on their knowledge of classical Greek, and that resulted in some likely inaccuracies. One example is the word atactos, which is translated disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 11 in the King James. This is probably because the influence of this word in classical Greek, where it's used of soldiers who got out of line and were labeled as being disorderly. But in more recently discovered papyrus documents, we know from these documents that were contemporaneous with the writing of the New Testament, that the word atactos was used for a boy playing hooky from school. So it had a different meaning. It was a boy playing hooky from school. So for that reason, the word probably means idle instead of disorderly. So the better Greek lexicons available today, like the ones that you have on your handout, are what you would use to try to understand which meaning is appropriate. So So the usage of similar words in opposite words, or use of similar and opposite words. We can also look to see how a word is different from its synonyms to narrow down the meaning of a word. In other words, we can look up the meaning of a word and also the meaning of its synonyms or similar words to see what makes the word that was chosen by the author different from those other words. In other words, an author can pick whatever words he wants to use. He chose this one for a reason. How is that different from the others that are like it? That can help us understand the meaning of the word. But again, when we do that, we have to be careful not to read back into the word that was chosen the meaning of its synonyms. In other words, you have a string of six different similar words that mean something close to it. You don't add those together and stick it into the meaning of the word. The additive property doesn't work for synonyms. So the differences sometimes won't be clear also when you're looking at synonyms, because words are very similar. The distinction between them may not be obvious, so that may not be helpful. That's a limitation with synonyms also. Okay, so what we have here is an example of how to use synonyms. And this is helpful because in this verse, there are two very similar words that appear right close to one another. This is Romans 14:13. In this, Paul referred to both a stumbling block and an obstacle. The stumbling block is scandalon in Greek, which means a kind of serious offense, something that would cause another person to fall. An obstacle, or proskoma, on the other hand, means a slight offense, something that only disturbs another person. So Paul obviously was saying that he did not want to disturb another believer in a serious or minor way. So in this slide, you can see several translations. You can see a difference from the base of the NASB 95. Each translation, how different is it by this percentage? See how those vary. You can trace the color of the word down and see how it was translated in each translation. So all of them translate stumbling block in red. They interpret that word, translate it the same way. But the other word, the minor offense, is translated using different words, and you can see how that varies. So that's how synonyms can help us understand the difference between something big and something little in this case. Colossians 2:22 is another example. The words commands suggest some laws to be obeyed, but the word teachings or doctrines imply truths to be believed. So you have commands and you have things that you need to believe. So this is the same kind of setup where you have different translations. The NASB 95 is the base. You can see other translations, the way that they translated those words. And on the right, you can see how different they are. So again, you have commands or commandments, human precepts, different in the ESV. And then you have teachings, doctrines, and teaching. So again, you get a shade of meaning between two similar words, helps you understand what the author was trying to communicate. They don't always have to be in the same verse, but these are just handy ways to look at that. So now let's look at a couple of examples of the way that the use of opposite words can help us find a word's meaning. In Romans 8:4-9, does flesh, from the King James, mean a physical body in contrast to the human spirit, or does it mean the sinful nature in contrast to the Holy Spirit? The answer is found by paying attention to the way flesh contrasts with the word spirit. So in verses 6, 9, and 11, we see that spirit means the Holy Spirit rather than the human spirit. So because of that, we believe that the word flesh means sinful nature and not your physical body. So using the same process, we know that in Romans 6:23, the word death means spiritual death and not physical death, because it's contrasted to eternal life. So to sum all of that up, we can sometimes find the meaning of a word by comparing it with words that are similar, and sometimes we can use words that are opposite. So the next is to consider the context. We're going to focus on context again here. So context is extremely important for three reasons. The first is that words, phrases, and clauses can have several different meanings, and learning how they are used in a particular context helps us to figure out which one of those different meanings is more likely. Second, Thoughts are usually communicated by a series of words or sentences. You don't normally have one word by itself, although sometimes you do like, ouch. But they're put together in a sentence, in paragraphs, phrases, and clauses. And so we want a complete thought. We want to understand what was being communicated. So the meaning of any particular word or even a sentence is nearly always dictated by what comes before it and what comes after it. It's a whole package. It's not in isolation. Third, incorrect interpretations often happen because we have ignored the context. For example, Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." That verse is often, or sometimes anyway, used by missionaries in expectation of conversions on the mission field. But that verse, the verse before that verse, makes it clear that these words were spoken by God the Father to God the Son, and they're not meant to be a promise to individual missionaries that they will see success on the mission field. So that's an example of how context can be ignored and a verse can be misused. So we need to think about several different kinds or layers of grammatical context when we're studying the Bible. The first one is the immediate context we've talked about. And much of the time, the sentence in which the word appears gives us the meaning of that word. But let's look at a good example of the way that immediate context can help us define a common word that has many meanings. So let's put this into use. A couple of scholars named Cottrell and Turner created a list of seven senses of the Greek word cosmos, which is usually translated world. So cosmos, you might recognize, it's usually translated world. But let's look at each meaning and an example of its use in the Bible. I'll try to go through these quickly so you have some time for your exercise. The whole universe, it could mean the whole created universe, including the earth, the heavens, heavenly bodies, etc. So cosmos can mean the whole created universe, including the heavens, universe, and heavenly bodies. John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before you, before the cosmos began." Next is earth. Cosmos can mean earth, as opposed to heaven or the heavens. 1 Corinthians 7:31 warns believers not to be swept up in or preoccupied with earthly activities. It says, "And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away." Next is mankind. Cosmos can mean mankind, the world of people. So John 3:16, I won't read that for you. Next is the condition of mortal life. Cosmos can mean the condition of mortal life, life in the world. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into the cosmos, and we can take nothing out of it." Next is cosmos can be mean beings, or human beings, or supernatural beings in rebellion to God, together with the systems under their control as seen as opposed to God. So this verse says, "Do not love the cosmos or anything in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the cosmos, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the cosmos." That's 1 John 2:15 through 16. The next example comes from that same couple verses. Cosmos can also mean the system of earthly and social structures, which includes its joys, possessions, and cares. So don't fall in love with those things so much. That's how it's used in John 2:15 through 16. There's two different uses in those two verses. And the final way that cosmos can be understood is adornment or adorning. 1 Peter 3:3 says, "Your beauty should not come from outward cosmos, such as braided hair and the wearing of jewelry and fine clothes." Obviously, that doesn't mean the created universe. So it means something else. So the point is, as a general rule, each use of a word will normally have one of its possible meanings when it's being used. So cosmos has seven different meanings. Most of the time, it means one thing. And that's just the normal way that we read and understand literature. And we use our immediate context to figure that out. So expanding outward from the immediate context of the sentence, we should also consider the context of the paragraph or chapter. We're just expanding out from that one sentence when it's not clear from the immediate. For example, John 2:19, in that verse, Jesus wrote about, he didn't write, this is written about Jesus destroying the temple. In verse 21, it's explained that the temple was Jesus' body. So in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said that streams of living water will flow from within a believer. And in the next verse, John explained that Jesus meant the Holy Spirit. So expanding further outward from the paragraph and chapter, we should think about the entire book. Another context to think about when interpreting is the context of the entire book of the Bible. So, for example, 1 John 3, 6 through 10 cannot mean that a Christian never sins, according to what John wrote later on in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, 10, and chapter 2, verse 1. So if he seems to say something that's contradicted by something he wrote later in the book, there's a misunderstanding there. We look at the book of James. Understanding that all throughout the book of James, the emphasis is on the evidence of genuine faith, helps us understand the treatment of that understands that faith goes with works. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, James was making the point that genuine faith shows itself by the works in a believer's life. Its so-called faith shows no works. If a faith shows no works, then it's obvious that faith is not genuine and cannot save. That a faith without deeds, in verse 20, or simple mental assent is not accompanied by a changed life. It's a phony faith and is useless and dead, in verse 20 or 26. In other words, look at the way that that's used throughout the whole book of James, and that will help you understand that that James is not saying that we can be saved by our works, which is often a point of confusion. But that's how we know that's not what he meant. Parallel passages can also be helpful in context with figuring out the meaning of certain words or sentences. So we're going from one passage to an entirely different passage. We're looking for same or similar words, phrases, or sentences. Ideas or parallels, but with different words. In other words, this is a restatement of something in one place. It says it here, it says it's there a different way, but it's saying the same thing. That can be a good way to understand context. Examples of that are parts of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Gospels, Romans, Galatians, and so on. Another context we need to think about is the dispensation, whether it's Old or New Testament, and then the entire Bible. So we're expanding outward. For example, in Galatians 5:4, it says, "You have fallen away from grace." And that may at first seem to teach that a Christian can lose his salvation, but this would contradict the entire testimony of Scripture, which is inspired by God, who does not lie. And so that cannot be what it means. Same thing's true of Philippians 2:12, which says to work out your salvation, which at first seems to say that a person can earn their salvation by working for it. But again, we know from the whole counsel of Scripture, that's not what that means. Another example is Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead know nothing. So does that teach soul sleep? And to cut right to it, it does not mean that. It means that the dead can't enjoy life because they're no longer alive. Okay. So the Bible is a divine book, meaning we conclude from that it has unity. And from the principle of examining the context of the entire unified Bible comes two important corollaries. So these are important for us to know. Because the Bible is one thing, we can have two corollaries or true things that derive from that. First is obscure, ambiguous texts should never be interpreted in a way that makes it contradict a plain one. In other words, if something is unclear, don't interpret it in a way that contradicts a plain text elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15:29 and would contradict Hebrews 9:27 if it was misinterpreted. Second, a complex, clever, or cunning interpretation should not be used in the place of a simple and more natural one. So don't be clever or crafty when interpreting something. Use the more natural explanation for what the meaning is. An example of the way this happens is Matthew 16:28, which says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So obviously, he wasn't talking about the millennial kingdom because that hasn't come. Those people are gone. The more natural explanation and simple one is that he was talking about a foretaste of his kingdom that came with its transfiguration, which happened 6 days later. So some of them were going to see the transfiguration. That's what he was talking about, not the millennial kingdom. Some people try to use that as a way of determining how the end times should be understood in the Bible. Misinterpret that. Okay, so that's it for today. So let's get a summary of the basic rules. We'll run through these kind of quickly. A word often does not mean what it originally meant. It had a meaning when it was first used. It has to mean something different now. It changes over time. We need to figure out what it meant when it was used. 2, the meaning of English words should not be read back into the biblical meanings. Don't take your English translation and use that for the absolute meaning, however you understand the English translation. We have to go to the original language to understand accurately what that word meant when it was written in that language. So be careful when using English. 3, the same word in the Bible does not always mean the same thing every time it appears. If you have, anyway, there are ways to see this graphically, and a word can be translated in many different ways, sometimes infrequently. Most of the time it'll be one way, but the point is there are exceptions. So be careful of exceptions. The Bible doesn't mean the same thing every time it uses that one word. However, that being said, each word or phrase normally has one meaning, which is shown by the way it's used in a sentence, and it'll be the normal meaning of that word. And then finally, a word should not be given all of its shades of meaning in any one use. So if you see a word can mean A, B, C, D, and E, it doesn't mean A, B, C, D, and E. It means one of those things. So the context of a word then would help us determine which one of those meanings is appropriate. And occasionally, we do have to acknowledge that sometimes there is ambiguity or lack of clarity, and we just can't be 100% certain about what a word means. So we have to be humble as well in determining what a word means. So we're almost out of time. I'll point out that sometimes it appears that a word intentionally does have two meanings. John seems to do this in John 1:5, darkness. The darkness has not understood. Understood can mean overcome, or it can mean to not understand, or to, let's see, I better get this right. NIV says in the footnote that understood can also be translated overcome. So it could mean either understood or overcome. Both meanings of that word are acceptable in that context. So John could have used that word with a double meaning on purpose so that it takes on both. He's saying two things with one word. Another time when he does that apparently is in John 3:3. So, another example can be with head coverings. 1 Corinthians 11:5, what does dishonoring mean? Dishonoring your husband. It could mean a physical head, or it could be a husband or her physical head. Is it her head that she's dishonoring, or her husband? It could mean both. It could mean either one, or it could mean both when a head covering is not used at that time. So, sorry, we kind of ran out of time here. With that said, we have to emphasize that these examples of ambiguity, like we just talked about where there's double meaning, does not invalidate the principle of a single meaning, which is always the default way of understanding a word. When we talk, we usually mean one thing by one word. We have to try really hard to make one word mean two things and it still makes sense. So that's not the usual way that words are understood. So we haven't finished with our series of studying the Bible, but now you have plenty of tools, some methods, some axioms, some corollaries, some ways of looking at context, looking at the historical context, grammatical context. So hopefully you can put some of those into practice. There is more to learn and more to do, but that'll have to wait for another day. So I'm sorry we didn't get to our exercise. You can do that at home. It's kind of fun. You can see how different translations translate the same word and compare those and try to understand why certain words in English were chosen. So with that, I'll leave you with the fact that we are all Bible interpreters, so let's interpret with excellence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is amazing and a never-ending source of truth and amazement, and for that we worship and praise you. We thank you for preserving it from its original writings to today so that we have it at our disposal. I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight that with your spirit, that as we study, we would find the truth. Father, as we do that, we ask that you would bless the service to come, that as we hear the word preached, the homiletics, that we would not just be hearers, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen.